Well, I know a man who is an excellent gardener, and he worked as a scientist in the horticulture industry. And in his garden at his house, he had apples that are bigger than you have ever seen in your life. And he managed to get such amazing fruit through diligent pruning. Every time we had a church working bee and we were out, we had a bunch of trees in the church, and every time we were out gardening, you could say to him, "How far back should I prune this?" And his motto was, "Prune it a little bit further, it'll spring back." We have tested this theory at our house. We had a feijoa tree, it was a decent sized one, and I took a chainsaw and cut it off at the base, and it sprung back. We had a kaffir lime tree, and I stripped it of everything green till it was just a stalk, and it sprung back. We have never killed a tree through pruning. But the hope with pruning trees is that they bear fruit. You want ripe, plump, big, juicy fruit. Now, if we had just read chapter 10, we would have been confronted with two stumps. Assyria would take an axe to Israel until all that is left is a stump, a remnant. And then God would take an axe to Assyria until all that is left of them is a stump. So we have two remnants. In fact, Assyria would be cut down so small that a child could count them. Two stumps, two remnants, but only one of these is going to spring back. From the stump of Jesse will come a shoot, and the shoot will become a branch, and this branch is going to produce a bumper crop, bigger and better than we could ever expect. And this shoot is King Jesus. He's the son of Jesse. That means that he's the new and the better King David. And his fruit is a completely renewed world, brought back to the glory days of Eden. Jesus is anointed as king to judge and renew the world. That is his fruit to those who believe. But I don't think we understand really just how good this fruit is. You see, if we're looking forward to tasting the fruit, we'd like to know what it tastes like. And Isaiah 11 does actually give us a taste of this fruit by telling us three things about the king and his work. And some of this fruit is surprising, and some of it is surprisingly good. The first thing it shows us is that the king is anointed by the Spirit. We see this in verses 1 to 3. In fact, we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, whenever kings were anointed, they were anointed with oil, and it was a sign that God had set them aside to perform a special duty. The role of a king was to rule the nation in justice, punishing the wicked, caring for the oppressed, and leading the people to God. It was a noble task, it was a special task, but most of the kings failed miserably and did a lousy job of it. And so every faulty king through the Old Testament is pointing us to the need for the true king who would do the Father's work. And this true king came in Jesus. He ruled on the throne of David. He was anointed to rule the nations, that's all the earth, to rule them in justice, to punish the wicked, care for the oppressed, and to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. But his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom and an eternal kingdom, and so he needed a unique anointing. And so here Jesus received the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord would rest on him. It shows all the attributes that the king needs to reign. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is experience, insight, the ability to advise correctly, to pick the right course of action, and to carry it out well. Jesus reigns with the knowledge of God. He's the perfect king with a divine anointing. And this anointing shows that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a plan. There is one God, three persons working together for redemption. Three distinct persons and yet wonderfully united. The Father sending his Spirit, the Spirit descending on Jesus, and the Son receiving the Spirit. The Father, wonderful in counsel, the Son, who is the wonderful counselor, and the Spirit of wisdom and counsel. The Father, who is Lord Almighty, the Son, who is mighty God, and the Spirit, who is the Spirit of might. Three persons of the Trinity, united in one God with a plan to fix the world that we broke. This redemption is a Trinitarian effort. The fruit of the kingdom involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This unique baptism was fulfilled 750 years later in Jesus. We read about that in Matthew. He was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Now, Jesus was not anointed for his own sake, as if he did not already possess the Spirit of God, but for ours, showing us that he has come as King and as God to judge and fix the world. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the Trinity and this anointing. You may think of this as difficult to understand, which it is, but you may also think of it as something that's sort of this theology language that's slightly irrelevant. But here are two reasons. There are many reasons why it's essential. Here are two reasons for us why it's essential. The first is that creation was the work of the Trinity. And so redeeming creation is going to require the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all present and active in creation. But then we destroyed it. When Adam took from the fruit of the tree in the garden, our relationship with God was broken and we entered a world of sin. We ruined a perfect world. And so the world that is in sin doesn't just need some coat of paint. It needs a recreation. We need creation version 2. And so if you want the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to take the Trinity again. The anointing of Jesus is a sign that God in Trinity is committed to recreating the world. And the birth of Jesus is the deposit for this renovation project. The other reason that we see here is that the Son wasn't sent to do the dirty work of the Father. What do you think Jesus' attitude was when he came to restore the world? What would your attitude have been? You know, sometimes we get asked to help someone who has gotten themselves into trouble. It could be a work situation where someone has made a costly mistake. I used to work as a structural engineer, and if a junior engineer designed something that was impossible to build, they would send out a senior engineer to go and fix the problem. He had the credentials, he had the knowledge, he had the know-how and the wisdom and the experience to sort it out. But usually there was a sense of bitterness from the senior engineer. Why do I have to fix his problem? If he hadn't made the mistake the first time, I wouldn't be here. Hey boss, can't you send someone else to go and sort this out? Because I've got better things to do with my time. Someone could be perfectly equipped to do the job, but despise it. But we're told in verse 3 that the Son will delight in the fear of the Lord. Here is the Son anointed for this task to fix our problem, and he is delighting in it. He does not delight in the fact that we are sinners, but that he is anointed to accomplish the task of God. For him, redeeming the world was going to, in some ways, be a kamikaze mission. And yet he comes willingly doing his Father's work. The Son delights in the Father. And then what's more, we're told in Matthew chapter 3 that the Father delights in the Son. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Son delighting in the Father delighting in the Son. This Trinity working together with a plan to produce fruit. They are in relationship together to restore our relationship with God. And the birth of Jesus is kickstarting this plan. But what exactly has he come for? The past 2 weeks we've seen the very personal aspect of how God is with us and this personal aspect to God's work. Today I want us to really zoom out and see the big picture of God, what God is achieving here. The second thing we see then is that the king judges the earth. If you were king of the world, how would you rule? What would you change? Who would you convict and who would you let off the hook? You see, it would be a difficult task because we are limited to what we see and what we hear. We can't see into people's hearts or read their minds. I read the news recently of someone who about 4 years ago was convicted of a crime, and the judge handed out a prison sentence, and this man was seen sobbing in court, acting genuinely remorseful for what he'd done. And the judge judged accordingly, but then this man went out and recommitted crime. See, earthly judges will never be able to judge correctly because they have human knowledge. They can act only on what they see and what they hear. They can't read people's hearts. I want you to imagine then that they had to judge regarding eternity. They wouldn't stand a chance. They can't see into people's hearts. What we need is a perfectly righteous judge who has God's knowledge. And Jesus is the true judge of the world with that knowledge. He needs to decide the eternal fate of every man and every woman who will live for eternity and who will die for eternity. And he has been anointed by the Spirit for this task. We read that he has belts of righteousness and of faithfulness to show that he will exercise this faithfully. He will judge in righteousness. Now, when we hear, if I was to ask you what sort of emotions that word righteousness brings, it would probably bring a sense of peace. It would be positive. Things like a right standing before God. We like this word righteousness. But then if I was to talk to you about judgment and destruction, what sort of emotions would that bring up? It would be probably quite negative ones, things like punishment. So what do we do then when we read in verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Both the poor and the wicked will be judged in righteousness. In fact, if you have a look back at chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. How do these fit together? I'm going to put it to you that judgment is always a good and a right action. Righteous judgment involves both salvation and destruction. That may disturb you, but we actually always all crave justice. We long to see a righteous verdict. The story I mentioned earlier about the man who sobbed in court was back in the news because he was recently released from prison, having been in and out multiple times, and then on release, he went and he re-offended. He was charged with disorderly behavior, resisting police, assaulting a police officer, possession of methamphetamine and cannabis, amongst a raft of other things. And when he was brought before the judge dealt with his crimes by giving him a clean slate. The judge said, and I quote, you are young, so I hope you can figure out how to avoid coming back here and do stuff that you really enjoy that does not involve you getting into trouble. I hope you can find some help along that line if you can. I am trying to give you a clean slate start today. Please treat it in the way it has been given to you. Is that justice? No. There has been no punishment for the crime. He has assaulted a police officer, and no justice was done. I don't know about you, but stories like that make me angry. They make my blood boil because justice has not been done. Is it grace? Still no, because even with grace, crime has to be dealt with. Get out of jail free cards shouldn't exist in the real world. This idea of a clean slate start is actually unjust. It's unrighteous because wickedness isn't dealt with. We all crave justice and judgment. We want crimes and wickedness to be punished accordingly. And so when we read about Jesus judging in righteousness, it is a good thing, because if he didn't, we would have a God who is unjust and unpredictable and untrustworthy, and none of us want a judge like that. God is the righteous judge, and he can see into the soul of each one of us, and he does not judge by what he sees and what he hears, but he knows your heart. He sees your every thought. His insight penetrates into your mind, and he will deal justly with your sin. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is a rather confronting thought. If your heart was transparent, what would you want to hide? If every thought sat open and exposed in an open field, what would you want to quickly cover over? Jesus sees everything, and he will judge accordingly. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Your pride, your outbursts of anger, your violence and selfishness, your lustful thoughts, your desire for wealth and greed, every idol of your heart, your rude and crude words, everything is seen by Jesus, the righteous judge. The Lord looks down from heaven. This is Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is not none who does good, not even one. Without Christ, we are enemies of God, and there are no get out of jail free cards in God's kingdom. In his righteousness, God will deal with the sin of everyone in this world in one of two ways. Those who do not believe in God are the wicked, who will bear the punishment for their sin, because to reject the righteous God is wickedness. God, Jesus, will kill the wicked, which is a terrifying judgment, but a righteous judgment. It is a good judgment, not a cause for celebration. We do not delight in the death of the wicked, and so we pray for their conversion. But a righteous verdict is a good verdict. But there is another way. If you confess your sins to God and you genuinely repent of your sins, Jesus judges righteously by taking your sin and putting it on himself. He gives you that clean slate that remains clean forever, not by wiping it off the books, but by putting it on his books. He was killed to satisfy God's righteous judgment. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. If you confess your sins to Jesus and believe in him for salvation, whatever punishment you deserved is laid on Jesus and paid for in full on the cross. He stands in the courtroom, and every charge laid against you, he says, "It is mine, and it is paid." Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit to judge the world in righteousness. At the start of the sermon, we started by talking about juicy fruit and the good fruit that would come from Jesus' reign, and you probably weren't expecting that we would be talking about judgment as fruit. But you cannot have a world full of peace without dealing with a world that is full of sin. For the world to be perfect, which is what we all want, it does need cleansing. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. He reigns as king to cleanse the world so that when he comes again and recreates it, it will be free of wickedness. But then with this world cleansed from sin, what will it look like? It's hard to imagine a world free from sin because all we know is a world in a state of disrepair. Well, Isaiah has shown us that the king is anointed by the Spirit, that the king judges the earth in righteousness, and now he shows us that the king renews the earth in verses 6 to 9. If I was to ask you what heaven will be like, I suspect many would think, maybe they wouldn't verbalize this, but you might think something like, "I don't really know, but I know it's going to be awesome." Because unfortunately, from this, we end up with pictures where cherubs are sitting in clouds playing harps for all eternity, which actually sounds relatively dull. The problem is that we can see heaven as some mythical place. But the picture Isaiah gives us here is a recreated earth of peace. The heavens and the earth will be recreated, and that is where we will dwell. There is a new Jerusalem, which is a glorious city, and it comes down from heaven, and there is a new earth. It's not some mythical place. God created us to be physical people living on a beautiful physical earth. He made us body and soul. And this physical earth was Eden. Eden was that place. And when Christ comes again, he will deal with all the sin in the world and then recreate the earth to be a new and an improved Eden. Creation is not only put back into joint, but it is made so much better. Jesus is God's master plan to make the earth a place of peace. This transformation of Jesus is spiritual and it is physical and it is global. And so, when we say, "I can't wait for heaven," we mean, I can't wait till the day that Jesus comes again. He recreates the heavens and the earth, and he gives all of us new, perfect physical bodies, living in a perfectly restored physical earth. It'll be a wonderful place. It's fine to look forward to your soul going to be with God in heaven. That's a good thing, but actually the emphasis on Scripture is a restored earth as a place of peace. Eden, version 2. A place where all the best parts of this world are even better and unscathed by sin. It's a place of ultimate peace. Anise and I have been to the Kruger National Park in South Africa, and you are strictly warned, do not get out of your car, do not leave your vehicle, do not even wind down your windows, because people have been killed by hippos and lions and snakes simply for getting out of their car to take a stretch or winding down their window to shoot a quick photo of a lion. You see vultures that are devouring carcasses. Animals are always in conflict with each other. Even closer to home, recently I was biking to the train station and I saw a cat jump out of the forest and hot on its heels was a fox behind it chasing it. Creation, all of nature, is in conflict. Isaiah tells us that animals will dwell in harmony, predator and prey sharing the same ground. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Unheard of in a world of sin, but you won't blink an eyelid when it comes to heaven. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. There's no need for protection or defense. There's no desire to harm. There's no fear of attack. The most vicious of animals now munching on straw and grass side by side. Even children, the most vulnerable of human beings, will have no danger. They will play among the most dangerous of animals. You won't have to keep an eye on them. You won't have to keep looking over your shoulder because they can't be harmed. You won't have to watch your back. In verse 8, we see that in the new earth, the infant will play over the hole of a cobra. A toddler will put his hand on the viper's nest. It's a scary thought today, but you won't even have to think about it. It is a world without sin or destruction or fear. We will all grow old and still be considered young. We will work in the kingdom and enjoy the fruit of our labors. There will be no concern about children dying in infancy or accidents claiming the lives of young. Cancer will not attack. Our strength will not fade. Our teeth will not rot. Our limbs will not break. No tension, no anxiety, no depression, no mental illness. God will dwell with man. He will be their God, and they will be his people. We will see God and not die. Revelation 21 says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It is picture perfect peace, and it is yours to enjoy for all eternity. And this earth will be renewed through the work of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who is endowed with the Spirit of God. He has dealt with the problem of sin. He is the master of redemption and renewal. He will take this earth that we ruined. He will remove the curse and recreate it. He will restore it into a brand new Garden of Eden. And that is the ultimate fruit from the stump of Jesse. And we're told in verse 9 that when all is renewed, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus was anointed with the knowledge of God, and we will then share in it and delight in it. This isn't some added extra, but the pinnacle of the new creation, knowing God. Adam and Eve craved this knowledge. That's why Satan tempted them. And he said, oh, did Jesus really say that if you take of that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil? This is what they wanted, but they didn't get it. Now we know it in part, but then we shall know fully, even as God fully knows us. The world will be saturated with the knowledge of God, and we will forever learn about God and delight in our Creator as we dwell with Him, and we will never get sick of knowing more about Him because He is that good. From the stump shall come a shoot, and from the shoot shall be a branch, and that branch will bear fruit. The birth of Jesus that we remember this Christmas is part of the master plan of redemption that includes the heavens and the earth. Christ is the King of the world. He has come to fix the world, to deal with our sin, and to deal with the sin of the world, and to deal with the earth that we ruined. And he will achieve a perfect people of peace and a perfect world of peace. That is his fruit, and you do not want to miss out on it. And God has opened up a way for us to share in this fruit. by believing in Jesus as King, confessing that we ruined this earth, and trusting in Him to make it better again, we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, a place without sin and a place of peace. What a place that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to fix this world, to redeem and restore the earth. And Lord, we confess that it was our fault that we took from that apple, from the fruit of that tree, and that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. That the pain and the suffering that we see in earth, it is us that has caused this, and that we deserve this judgment that we have just been talking about and that we have read about. We deserve your righteous judgment. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to take away our sin. We pray that you will help each person here to put their faith in you, that they will trust in you for salvation, and that they will be able to look forward to this new heavens and new earth that you talk about, that you promise to those who love you, that they will be assured of their faith and of their dependence on you and rely on you for salvation. Lord, we do look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to this wonderful place of peace, a place that is too good to imagine. But most of all, Lord, we look forward to knowing you and to worshiping you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.